Last week I was gone. I was the camp speaker at Lost Valley. There was probably 450, 500 people gathered every night, and they took advantage of us and had me preach 7-8 times in 5 days. So I'm all preached out, so I just want you to go home and read your Bibles. I'm only kidding. Last week you had as your guest speaker Lou Pazzala. That was nearly an impossible name for our teachers to pronounce. They called him Pizzala. They called him anything but Pazzala. As you probably found out, he is a gifted preacher. He's a man that loves God. He's also been my best friend since I was 6 and he was 5. We've been inseparable, closer than brothers. I got saved and he got saved in the same week, but in different directions. I was 16, he was 15. He went to Flint Central Nazarene Church. At that time, my uncle pastored a small Pentecostal church, very similar to maybe this. And my uncle says, "Bobby, what'd you feel about preaching on Sunday night?" "Oh my." I said, I'd like to do that. I prepared and I told Lou I'll be preaching. He said, "I'll be there." And he was in the front row. My dad said, "How long's your sermon going to be?" I said, "I got a lot of material. I'm looking at 40, 45 minutes. He said, "Oh my, that's a long time for your first time." So yeah, it's going to be good. When I got up to speak, I opened up my mouth and I realized I heard something I'd never heard before, a voice that was shaking. It could hardly be understood. It was me. I was scared, spitless. Lou was in the front row, and you have to understand, that congregation talked to you when you preached. "Uh-huh, that's right. Uh-huh, help me, that's it. Uh-huh, say it again." But this time I heard from the congregation, "Help him, Jesus. Help him, Jesus." And the more they said, "Help him, Jesus," the shorter my sermon got. So my 40 to 45 minute sermon lasted 2 minutes and 18 seconds. I panicked. I wanted out. I told God I'd never preach again. I was embarrassed. I was going to move from Michigan. And I did what my uncle did at Sunday night. "If you want to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, come forward." I didn't have a clue what to do, but that's what he did. Who came forward? My best friend. I went to lean forward to tell him I don't know what to do when he lifted his hands and began to worship God in unknown tongues. He went home and he told his mom, "I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit tonight." His mother panicked. She went into the other room and called her pastor from Central Nazarene. It was late at night. He said, "Diane, just take a deep breath. It's going to be fine. I'll come over in the morning. Have your husband, Daryl, go into the bedroom and talk to him and tell him, don't pray in tongues anymore. I'll be there in the morning." So she told Daryl, "Pastor wants you to go in, tell Lou this." So Daryl went in and shut the door. He was vice president of Antclift Aluminum in Flint. He talked to his son. He didn't come out. Diane walked by the door. Didn't come out. Diane walked by the door. Finally, Diane opened the door. Her husband was on his knees worshiping God in unknown tongues. He said, "I'm going to Antclift Aluminum. I'm going to tell Chuck I'm retiring. I'm going to Bible school for 1 year, and I'm going to go to the UP, and I'm going to start a church to reach my family that's lost." That was from a 2 minute and 18 second sermon. Can you imagine what God's going to do with this 2 hour sermon I'm going to deliver today? I'm not going to preach 2 hours. That's our history. We share grandchildren. We went in the ministry together. I've been there for the birth of his children. He was there for the birth of our children. And his daughter married my son, and now we have shared 3 grandchildren. 2 of them are beautiful that take after me. The other take, well, I won't go into that. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the 1 Kings chapter 19. I bragged about you at camp. They said, "You must be excited to get back home." And I said, "Well, I'm looking forward to it, but that's really not what I'm looking forward to the most." I said, I have the privilege to go back to Flushing one more time and preach to a congregation that I've fallen in love with. We've been able to do this for a few years in a row. Each year, my heart gets a little closer to yours. And I just think our worship time has just been wonderful. So thank you. If you have a sheet of paper and pencil, maybe get it out to record the whisper of God. You don't need to take notes. I'm so proud of you that some of you that tried to do your homework, some of you graded your papers, some of you want college credit that I can't give you, but I thank you. And I hope that you've discovered a little more insight into the life of Elijah than you did, let's say, 6 weeks ago. When I come back in August, we'll continue the Elijah series, looking at one more part of his life and then the transition to Elijah. So I think by the end of August, you should have a good working knowledge of Elijah. First Kings chapter 19. 2 weeks ago, I stood behind this pulpit and we climbed Mount Carmel together. It was the highlight reel of the prophet's life. He called for the nation of Israel to gather. He called for the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, to come. And he simply said, let's put to the test and discover who is the true of the living God. An altar would be built, wood would be applied, an animal would be sacrificed. And then he allowed those who worship Baal, the god of heaven, the god that supposedly took care of the rain, and remember, it hasn't rained in 3.5 years, the god that took care of the wind and the lightning and the fire. He said, I'll give you home court advantage. You call on your God first. And they did. And oh my. It probably started out like a sacred moment. People calling out to their God with a voice a little bit louder than a whisper. Then there was movement and motion. And then Elijah, using sarcasm, says, maybe he's busy. I told you, that's an interesting Hebrew idiom, which simply means he's taking a bathroom break. Your God has to step away from the throne to do physical things like go potty. So he's in a potty break. Give him a break and then come back out screaming. And they did. And they grabbed their knives and their swords and they cut themselves. They are exhausted. Their voices can't be heard anymore. They don't have any energy to jump or shout or anything. So when they're done, Elijah says, my turn? Yes. So the first thing he does is repair the altar. We discover that God's fire never falls on an altar that needs repair. And then he took and dug around and he poured water, 60 gallons of water. He soaked the offering, he soaked the wood. And then he called for God's fire to come. 60 brief words, and the fire of God came down and consumed everything. Now, that's where we left him 2 weeks ago. You would have thought he's at his greatest high. But as we'll discover today, he's at his greatest low. That's how life is. You have a victory one day, you feel the joy of the Lord flowing over you, and within a few days, something transpires that moves you from the mountain peak of victory to the dark, damp cave of depression. There's highs and there's lows, and now he's in a blackened cave. He's isolated. He absolutely is worn out. Because something interesting is that he misunderstood something that we must never misunderstand. And that is, when the miracle stopped, the fire stopped, it didn't stop God from being God. Don't ever confuse when you see what God does, assuming that's only what God is. And so he found himself isolated in a cave. This morning we want to look and see, how are we to respond when the fire goes out? What do we do when the noise starts? How do we find in the darkness of a cave a word from God? 1 Kings chapter 19, look at verse 9. Then he, Elijah, went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" This is a question that God will ask. It is a razor sharp question. You should note that God is not asking this question because he needs information. The question is posed in such a way that it's designed to help Elijah have his own self-evaluation, so Elijah can conclude what really brought him to the cave. When God asks a question, he's not looking for an answer. He is often posing a question to help us slow down and evaluate. When Adam and Eve sinned, they went into the depth of the garden. They hid themselves. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, God makes his way to the depth of the garden, and he calls out, "Where are you?" God knows where they're at. He knows what bush they're hiding behind. He even knows what has transpired that forced them to hide. Why then does he ask the question? He's giving a platform, an on-ramp for Adam and Eve to repent. How much better it would have been if Adam would have screamed out, "I'm hiding from your holiness because I've sinned." Instead, he says, "You know the woman you gave me? I'm hiding because of what she did." You know what she said? "You know that serpent you made? I'm hiding because of him." No one took responsibility. So when God asked Elijah, what are you doing in the cave? He's not looking for an answer. He's creating a process of self-evaluation. The question is not about alignment. It's about perspective. I want you to understand this question may be razor sharp, but it is given in the tone of a passionate God. The question here, "What are you doing?" was not called out in anger. It's not interrogation. It's proposed as a question that a concerned counselor may ask someone. Listen, you should be grateful I'm not God, because I wouldn't have been nearly as patient with Elijah as God was. I wouldn't be nearly as patient with you as God is. I would be very patient with me, but not with you. How easy it would have been for God to say, "What? I just showed my power to you. We just saw 450 prophets of Baal destroy. You saw the fire come down. You saw me consume and lap up the water, the offering, the wood, the stones. And now you're hiding. What do I have to do to help you?" That's not how God responds when we fail. He is full of mercy and compassion. The Bible says his mercies are new every morning. And we have a difficult time understanding how God can be so merciful, because many of us don't extend the same mercy to others that we might ourselves. So this question is posed in a gentle concern, as a counselor might pose a question. What God is saying is, "Elijah, what are you doing in the cave? Tell me, what brought you here? What are you struggling with?" If you're taking notes, you may want to write this down, or in the paper that I provided for you. There are two contributing factors that bring Elijah the prophet, who had such success on his highlight reel at Mount Carmel, that brought him into the darkness of this cave. Number one, he has a syndrome of self-righteousness. He is absolutely convinced that he and he alone is the only person standing for God, and that he's carrying a load that God never intended him to carry, and he's believing a lie that God never told him was truth. Look at the verse. Look at verse 10. He replied. Notice how many times he uses the pronoun I or me. In verse 10, he replied, "I have been zealous for the Lord. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." Notice the pronouns. I, me. His attention is shifted from God to me. He begins to focus more on himself than on who God is. And when he says, I'm the only one left, if you want a description of that, it's called self-pity. Now look up here. I'm going to tell you something you don't have to agree with, but it's truth. Many of us find it very comfortable to bathe in the pool of self-pity. Oh, when we have a problem, we love to go over to the pool and begin to bathe, and we hope somebody will ask us, how are you doing? Do you really want to know? It's been so hard. It's just been so terrible. It's just been unbelievable. And people listen to your story, and they're shocked, and they're surprised. And sometimes people will reach their hand up and rub the back of your back or your shoulder. They'll tell you. And if you're really fortunate, when you recite your story in self-pity, you'll see a glisten of a tear in the person's eye that you're talking to. And you go, we're making it. We're making it. They're understanding it. But here's the problem. It may initially make you feel good to bathe in self-pity, but it never restores you to wholeness. This, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one serving you. They want to kill me. Prevents Elijah from seeing God because he's so focused on himself. Listen, the chapter before, Obadiah the prophet told Elijah, there are 100 prophets who have not knelt to Baal. They're in another cave and they're serving God. So this lie that I'm the only one left is an exaggeration. That's what self-pity often does. It takes a difficult situation and exaggerates it for purpose. So the first reason he's there is he has a syndrome of self-righteousness. Second, he's drifted further from God because he's chosen to isolate himself. Once he enters that cave alone, in isolation, everything becomes amplified. His fears are amplified. His distorted thoughts are amplified. That there is no one who can whisper hope to him. And you should know, one of the tricks of the enemy is to do whatever he can to isolate you from community. And you know how it goes. You get up Sunday morning and you hear a whisper in your ear. What? Why are you going to that church? They don't like you. They don't care if you're not there. They're not interested in you. And you can have as much of God as you want right here on your couch. You know. And the next thing you know, as you're sitting there alone, in that form of isolation, you begin to exaggerate and amplify all of your struggles. There's an old song my mama taught me. Nobody likes me, everybody hates me. Think I'll go eat worms. Big, fat, juicy ones, little, tiny, small ones, just so they wiggle and squirm. Bite their heads off, suck their guts off. Nobody knows how I can live on worms 3 times a day. Woe is me. When you're in isolation, that's the song you sing. And you start to look at people and say, you know what, they call themselves Christians and they really don't care about me. Isolation distorts how you see community. And in community is where hope and strength can be shared. And what the enemy wants to do is not necessarily cause you to move away from God. He wants you first to move away from community. Get used to not going to church. I'm not suggesting you have to come to this church, but I am suggesting to you, for you to maintain your faith, you got to find a community of faith, and that has to become your church. And you have to be faithful. And sometimes when you come to church, people will encourage you. But there better be times when you come to church that you encourage others. Alone in that cave, Elijah has no one to encourage him, no one to speak a promise of God to him. And as he's in the darkness of that cave in isolation, he is absolutely listening to the whispers of lies of the enemy that acts as a megaphone because no one else is there. How his life would have been different if he'd have crawled in the cave that Obadiah talked about with 100 other prophets. He'd have came in there and they'd have took him by the hand and said, let's worship together. They'd have took him and said, let's recite the promises of God. Let's exalt him. Let's pray for him. But when he chose to walk in a cave that no one else was in and he isolated himself, he set himself up for failure. And that's exactly what he did. He went in that cave. There was no one to pray with him. No one offered a word of encouragement to him. And he creates the self-fulfilling prophecy that he and he alone is the only one left. And he begins to believe the lie. I think one of the most difficult challenges for people who have created a pattern to step away from the church and live their faith out in an independent, private way is that it's very difficult to get back on the on-ramp and come back into church. My best wisdom is don't ever abandon the church. I pastored long enough in America that I've heard the argument. Well, the church isn't perfect. The reason it's not perfect is because you chose to come here. You're not perfect, and I'm not perfect. As long as we gather together as imperfect beings, guess what? We will not be perfect. Well, people aren't as friendly. Are you friendly? No one ever has me over to the house for a dinner. How many people have you had over to your house in the last year? The reality of it is, I'm not called simply to be a recipient, but a participant. And I have to learn that I have to invest in others before I can expect others to invest in me. I don't have any control how you three choose to interact with me, but I have complete control how I choose to interact with you. I want to encourage you. I want to pray for you. I want to whisper hope to you. What you choose to do in responding to me is between you and God. I know what I have to do. And Elijah chose to stagger into this dark cave alone and in this spirit of self-righteousness and in this spirit of isolationism, he is convinced that he and he alone is all that God has left. And God is about ready to correct him. Look at verse 11 and 12. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain. Listen, if you underline, at least in your notes, underline, go out and stand on the mountain. What's God saying? Get out of the cave. Get out of the place of darkness. Get out of the place of lies. Get out of the place of being isolated. I'm going to show something to you that you're not going to believe, but I'm not going to show it to you in the darkness of the cave. Get out. So God commands Elijah to leave the place of isolation before revelation happens. Look at the verse. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattering the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. In the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. God unleashes three standard biblical manifestations of divine power. A mountain is shattered with wind. I don't know if you've ever had the misfortune to be in a hurricane or a typhoon. We lived in the Philippines, so we have hurricanes, typhoons, depending on which part of the country you're at, I guess. Can I tell you, unless you've been in one, you don't have any clue how powerful the wind is. As the wind begins to build and goes up to 60, 70, 80, 110, 120 miles an hour, trees begin to snap like toothpicks. It sounds like a firing range as these mammoth big trees, the coconut trees in the Philippines, just snap. There's sheet metal flying off of roofs that's 4 foot by 8 foot, and it's flying at 40 and 50 miles an hour. There's everything that even could fly. We had bats, fruit bats, that were caught in our barbed wire, pushed by the wind. And the reality of it is, it was loud, it was frightening, and it was powerful. And as Elijah heard that, he must have thought, this is how God chooses to travel. This is how God chooses to awaken people. He's going to come in a mighty wind, and after the mighty wind, God could not be found. The next thing was an earthquake. We've had our share of earthquakes in the Philippines. Devastating. There is really nothing to monitor construction that makes it prepared for earthquakes in the Philippines. It doesn't take an earthquake. It's just a little rumble and that whole building can come down. And we've watched buildings tumble under earthquakes. And after the wind blows and after the earth shakes and the earth splits and the rocks split, Elijah must have thought, this is the power of God. Now listen. And amazingly, he wasn't in the wind or the earthquakes. And then next came fire, the explosion of fire. He had just seen it on Mount Carmel. It revisits him. He recognizes this is the holy presence of God. And he thinks, after the fire, I'll hear God. But God was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. And the Bible says the Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire. Verse 12. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Underline in your notes, gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's the gentle whisper I want you to hear. I want you to see. In the Hebrew, it simply means the sound of crushed silence. It's a thin silence. God was teaching a principle to Elijah and to us. God's ultimate power is not found in external commotion, but it's found in internal communication. Look up here. The whisper requires proximity. You can hear thunder and lightning, hear the thunder from lightning miles away. You can hear the sound of a blowing tornado miles away. You can see the evidence of fire miles away. But if you're going to respond to a whisper, you have to be close. And what God was saying is that if you want to hear me speak, you want to develop intimacy, we've got to be close. And let me tell you, a whisper always demands an answer. God wasn't putting a show on for the prophet. He was teaching a principle. And in the whisper, he was speaking. And it was important that Elijah heard. I don't know how much you like going to listen to an orchestra play. I grew up on bluegrass music from Kentucky. So I got to tell you, marching bands and bands, I've struggled with my whole life. I want to because I think classy people do that. I realize I'm not classy. It's painful. And if you get there early, it's even more painful. The people that are in the orchestra will start tuning their instruments, but they don't do it in harmony. You got over here, you got a group of horns that's letting out a noise. And over here, somebody's playing the flute and the piccolo. And over here, somebody's touching the drums. And over here, somebody's playing the keyboard. It's chaos. It sounds like, who wants to be in it? And I realize I got to be here for an hour and 25 minutes. And then something interesting happens. The director stands at the front. When he stands, complete silence comes over everyone. And then he lifts his baton. In beautiful, tuned music plays with purpose. The fire, the wind, and the earthquake is nothing but tuning. The music you need to listen to is the whisper. And God is wanting to whisper to each of us. So what do you do if you find yourself today in a cave? You find yourself after a victory, maybe depressed or down. How do you get out? What do you do? Number one, recognize that the enemy's objective as you are in your cave is to isolate you. Get out of isolation. Find someone that you can trust, someone that has your ear, someone you know is concerned about you and you're about them, and even call them on the phone and just say, listen, I'm having a difficult day. Don't try to bear it alone, but share it with someone. Get out of isolation. Two, don't bathe in the pool of self-pity. I know how rewarding it can be when people rub your back and people look surprised and people shed a tear. It is absolutely reaffirming that what you had done to you was injustice. But I'm here to tell you that self-pity will never bring you to wholeness. Get out of the pool. And do this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. In the power of the tongue is life and death. If you repeat the story to bathe in the pool of self-pity, you will do nothing but infect yourself spiritually. Use your tongue rather to bless the Lord, to bring praise to him, and watch the strength of the Lord change. Your perspective will go from me and myself and I to God. My perspective will shift from my problem to my problem solver. Get out of the pool of self-pity. And if you look for God only in the big things, the earthquakes, the wind, and the fire, you will probably miss him most of the time. Because God chooses to reveal himself through the whisper. Tune your spiritual hearing aids so that you can hear the whisper of God on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday. Now, I've known you for the last, we'll say, 6 weeks. And I remember most of you from the previous years. I don't know you well, but I know you. And here's what I've come to believe, and I could be wrong. Pardon the English, but I graduated from Bentley. You ain't that much different than me. We are a lot alike. We have good days and bad days. We have times that we run. We have times when we pause. Times when we're up and times when we're down. What I want to encourage you is take those three steps of self-evaluation. Get out of the dark cave and be with God. Close your eyes with me. We're going to pray. No one's looking, but I want you to talk to yourself. Maybe you found yourself slipping a little bit deeper in the cave than you intended. It seems that this struggle that's causing personal depression is more powerful than you ever anticipated. You feel down more than you're up. You find it difficult to even make your way to church. If that's you with no one looking, take your right hand and lay it over your heart and say, God, at this time, I just kind of feel like that. It's hard for me. It's really hard for me. Be honest. Here's my encouragement for you. Please listen. I'm speaking to you. Tomorrow morning, before you open your phone, before you let the anxiety of the day scream at you, open God's Word. Get quiet. Take a deep breath and read his promises. When your heart screams, "I'm totally alone," let the whisper of Scripture reply, "I will never leave you, nor forsake you, nor go on without you." When your mind shouts, "This is a dead end," let the whisper of God's word reply, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." When your heart shouts, "Today, there's too many obstacles for me to deal with," let the whisper of God be heard, "His mercies are new every morning." Stop listening to yourself and start listening to the whisper in the still small voice of God's word speaking to you. Now, no one's looking. If you want to make a commitment to silence the voice of yourself, the voice of your problems, and you want to begin to hear the whisper of God, lift up both hands to heaven with no one looking and just tell God, "Lord, help me to silence my own voice, the voice of my problems, my struggles, my fears and my anxieties. God, help me. Help me to hear your whispers. Speak to me, God, from your word." Lord, today we dedicate ourselves to you. Make a commitment that I will not isolate myself. I will stay in community. I will not allow my tongue to rehearse stories for self-pity. I will allow my tongue to speak the high praises of God. I choose not to listen to my own self who rehearses their struggles. Rather, I choose to listen to the whispers of God. Help me to be a man of integrity, character, and purpose. Bless these people, I pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.